This is Pastor Tom Martin of Knox Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Silver Spring, Maryland, inviting you to worship our God this Lord's Day, March 22nd, 2020. Greetings to you in the name of our Lord Jesus, the Redeemer, by whose wounds his people are healed. Lift up your hearts with gladness as the Lord calls us to worship him. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble, and those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. Let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have been the dwelling place of your people in all generations. We thank you that you speak to us words of peace, assuring us that your salvation is near to those who fear you. To those who have anxious hearts, you say, "Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come. He will come and save you." And we thank you that we have the prophetic word made more sure, because with all your saints, we confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. We thank you for the child born to us, Jesus, who saves his people from their sins, the one who speaks to us the words of eternal life, who has come into this world to bear witness to the truth. And we thank you, our Father, that his words are words empowered and authenticated by the Holy Spirit. And it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. And today we long to hear the words that are spirit and life. We ask that as we come before you, that you would hear us as in the silence of our hearts, we confess our sins to you. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior who has carried all of our sins to the cross, bearing them in his body on the tree, so that we might have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Give us grace to die to sin and live to righteousness. And this we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Amen. People of God, peace be unto you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. At this time, you may pause this recording to sing hymn number 173 in the Trinity Hymnal. Praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Trinity Hymnal number 173. At this time we read from the Old Testament, from Psalm 5, beginning at verse 1. Listen, this is the word of God. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me, for there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. And that is the word of our God. Let us again come before our God and Heavenly Father as we pray. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that as you have promised, you would spread your protection over your people, that you would cover us with your favor as with a shield. We ask that in these days that you might increase our faith, that you would give us grace to adjust to these changing circumstances, confident that you are God. Do not change. We pray that you would be with us in our homes. We pray that you would bless our interactions with one another as we find ourselves unexpectedly thrust together. And we pray, Lord, that your people might have grace to deal with kindness and gentleness with one another, that our words would be gentle, gracious words of encouragement. We ask that we might not be preoccupied with our own interests, but that we would be mindful of the interests of others. We think of those whose lives have been so profoundly disrupted in these days, those who are filled with uncertainty, those whose jobs hang in the balance, those who are anxious, wondering how they'll be able to make ends meet. We pray that as you have assured us that you provide for your people, that you would give us grace to trust in you. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to find ways to be supportive of one another as a congregation of your people. We pray for our children. We thank you for our little ones. And we ask that in these days you would be with them as perhaps they find themselves frightened and alarmed by the changes they see, by the things that they hear spoken about. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be able to reassure them by our trust in you and by pointing them to Jesus, our Savior. We pray for those who are addressing the epidemic that surrounds us. We pray for our leaders. We pray for the president and those who advise him. We pray for our Governor Hogan. We pray for the governors of the various states. We ask, Lord, that you would give to these ones much wisdom, that you would help them to exercise prudence, that you would give them discernment of the times. We ask that measures put in place might be wise measures, not unduly restrictive, and yet we pray that they might be effective in limiting the spread of the disease that's abroad in our society. We ask for those who are on the front lines as healthcare workers. We pray for those in our congregation who are involved in that, whether it be as doctors, as nurses, as healthcare workers, as those who in a variety of ways are giving help to people who are needy and dependent. We ask, Lord, that you would bless their labors, that you would strengthen them in these days. And then we ask that you would be with your church. We pray for our congregation, asking for our elders as they seek to shepherd the flock wisely and effectively in these strange days. We pray for our deacons. We ask that you would provide for them the resources that would enable them to be supportive of your people during these days of trial. We ask that you would be with each one of us, that you would bless our witness, that you would help us, our Father, to be constantly mindful of you. We remember our brothers and sisters elsewhere, some of whom face even greater uncertainty than we do. We ask that you would put your hedge of protection round about them. We pray that you would renew your mercies to your people every morning. And we ask, Father, that you would hear our prayers as we bring them to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, the one who bears our griefs and carries our sorrows. We ask them, and we ask our prayers in his name. Amen. At this time, we're going to read from the New Testament. In our sermon today, we'll be considering Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verses 38 through 44. But in order to have context to those verses, we're going to back up and begin reading at Matthew 27, verse 33, following Matthew's account of Jesus' crucifixion. Here's God's word. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. That's the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we contemplate the harrowing scene that Matthew spreads before us, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who points us to Jesus. And yet we ask that we might not regard Jesus from a human point of view, but that we might recognize him as the sin bearer, the one who has made atonement for all the sins of all his people. We ask that as we contemplate afresh the sufferings of the Savior, that we would remember that he has died to accomplish the salvation of everyone who places trust in him. So we ask, our Father, that we would profit from your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's not one of us who would wish to be injured or wounded. And if we've ever had the experience of being wounded, that wound is something that we exercise a great deal of protective care over. We don't want to see the wound be aggravated. And of course, sometimes that aggravation occurs. Boys and girls, I wonder if you've ever had the experience, maybe during a vacation time when you've suffered a bruised elbow, you've had your knee rubbed, and then later you've gone into the water, into the salt water, and what was a painful injury becomes suddenly a lot more painful. And the reason for that is that the salt aggravates and annoys the wound and increases the pain. In fact, it's become proverbial. We speak about rubbing salt in a wound, and no one wants to have that experience, except that Matthew tells us that Jesus suffered that kind of experience. And Matthew has already described for us something of the horrors of that to which Jesus is being exposed. He is being crucified as a criminal, one of the most fiendish forms of excruciating execution ever devised, where the one who is being executed has his life prolonged in order that his suffering will be multiplied and magnified to the point where his physical being simply cannot sustain it. Jesus is being subject to that kind of death. The kind of death that we have already observed was one that a Roman citizen could not be subject to except by the express order of the emperor himself. It was reserved for the very worst of criminals. But here, Jesus is on the cross, enduring an agonizing and shameful death. This is not death with dignity. This is a public death. There are crowds gathered around, people who are there to see the sufferings of the criminals who are being executed. Matthew Henry says, one would have thought that when they had nailed him to the cross, they had done their worst, and malice in itself had been exhausted. But to complete the humiliation of the Lord Jesus, and to show that when he was dying, he was bearing iniquity, he was then loaded with reproach. And that's what Matthew is describing for us in these verses. Jesus is being loaded with reproach. It's not simply that he's dying, but he's dying in the face of mockery and abuse from those who are gathered around. And in fact, Matthew describes for us a number of different groups who are present there who are mocking the Lord Jesus. There are those whom we meet in verses 39 and 40 that we might describe as ignorant mockers. There are those whom we meet in verses 41 and 43 who we could describe as being arrogant mockers. And then in verse 38 and 44, there are those whom we would call desperate mockers. So we want to look at these this Lord's Day. And these are people who are rubbing salt in Jesus' wounds. And if we as the people of God are horrified at what Jesus is enduring, with that horror, we recognize that our sins are fully being paid for as Jesus endures the hellish misery of the cross. So let's look at these mockers. First of all, the arrogant mockers of verses 39 and 40. And they're the passers-by, these ignorant mockers. They're the passers-by who, well, it's Passover weekend. They're out for a holiday afternoon stroll. And of course, the Romans performed their crucifixions in public places. It was intended to be a warning to all. And Matthew describes it in verses 39 and 40. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Now, these are people who've probably not been paying a lot of attention to what's been going on. They're maybe been a part of the mob from earlier. Maybe there are people who have heard some of the gossip. People have picked up a garbled version of what's going on. The same garbled information that got reported to the members of the Sanhedrin early on. They know that something's going on. They're not quite sure just exactly what it is. And R.V.G. Tasker in his commentary describes these ones as being ignorant. These are ignorant people. And as they speak up, they put their ignorance on full display. Sometimes it's better for us just to be quiet and not expose our ignorance. Proverbs 17 verse 28 says, "Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's deemed intelligent." But here are people who are displaying their ignorance because they're not keeping their mouths shut. They're not remaining silent. They're shouting out. They're abusing the Lord Jesus. And as they do so, it's put on plain display that these people simply don't know what they're talking about. And it's good for us to pause for a moment and consider that there are a lot of people out there, a lot of people who surround us, who speak very loudly and who speak very derisively and who speak toward God's people or toward the Lord Jesus in a way that's abusive and mocking. And those ones quite simply don't know what they're talking about. They are ignorant mockers. They don't understand. And Paul was familiar with those kinds of people. Paul experienced his share of mocking, his share of derision. And out of his experience, he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to discern them he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." These are people whose spiritual sensitivities are blunted. These are people who look on Jesus from a human point of view. They're people who don't have spiritual understanding. They're people who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And they look at Jesus, they look at his people, and particularly they look at the people of God as God's people experience adversity and go through hardship, and they mock. Now, their mockery might be a gentle kind of mockery, the kind of mockery that's couched sometimes in gentle terms. Where is your God now? Why is God letting this happen to you? Or maybe much more boldly stated, where you're going to hear people say, well, your faith is simply imagination because you're going through hard times. And the work of the devil is on display there. That's the kind of question that the devil himself prompts and pushes to the forefront of the minds of God's people. Jesus himself had that kind of encounter with the devil. You remember during the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, as Matthew recounts it for us in his Gospel, chapter 4, verse 6, the devil came to Jesus and said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." And at that point, of course, he's speaking of Jesus up on the pinnacle of the temple. "Throw yourself down." And now we've got these other ignorant mockers, and they're speaking to Jesus and saying, "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Come down from there." And in their words, we catch an echo of the work of the devil. And Paul tells us that such people are to be prayed for. We're to pray for them in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, praying that they will have a knowledge of the truth, that they'll come to their senses, that they'll escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And so here's the Lord Jesus being abused by ignorant mockers who really don't know what they're talking about. And of course, here, as always, it's vitally important for us as the people of God to be well equipped with the truth of God's word in order to be able to deflect those fiery darts, those flaming darts of mockery, so that they don't find their mark, so that they don't cause us consternation. Because as we see Jesus on the cross, subject to that mockery, we realize that Jesus is on the cross, refusing to come down from it, because he's determined to pay for your sins and mine. He's determined to build up a glorious temple. Now, there are not only ignorant mockers, but there are arrogant mockers. Ignorant mockers would have been bad enough, but they're not alone. There are other varieties of mocker here as well. In verses 41, 42, and 43, we have arrogant mockers. In this case, the religious leaders have put in an appearance. And these are the kind of individuals that would not normally be seen at executions. They wouldn't lower themselves to be seen at this kind of event, on this kind of occasion. And yet, here they are. And they know exactly what's going on. And they speak mockingly, not directly to Jesus, but to each other. They're not even going to lower themselves to speak directly to Jesus. And so we hear them speaking in verse 43. "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And you hear what they're saying to each other and how they're interpreting what's going on. God, they're saying, God has no desire for this man. God doesn't care about this man. Otherwise, this would not be happening to him. He can't be a Son of God because bad things are happening to him. And as John Calvin says, they estimate the power of God by present appearances. And it's very important for us, as those who walk by faith and not by sight, it's very important for us not to estimate the power of God by present appearances. The power of God, in this case, is going to be demonstrated in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. There is the proof of the power of God. But these ones, they're mocking Jesus. They're saying that God doesn't care about him. God's leaving him. God is abandoning him. And in fact, as John Calvin goes on to say, nothing inflicts a more painful wound on pious minds than when ungodly men, in order to shake their faith, upbraid them with being deprived of the assistance and favor of God. And do you hear what John Calvin's saying? John Calvin is saying that if you're a pious soul, if you're someone who has a deep love for the Lord Jesus, if you are someone who has a confidence that God is your heavenly Father, there's nothing more painful, nothing more aggravating than when mockers, in order to shake your faith, will allege, will push the idea that you're deprived of the assistance and the favor of God. God watches over his people. God himself is the one who shows, who reveals himself to us as a heavenly Father who allows his beloved children to go through periods of chastening, who allows his children to go through times of difficulty in order that they can learn deeper reliance on him, so that they can make new discoveries of his grace, so that they can discover afresh the relevance of the truths that we profess, in order that our faith, our understanding of God can be shaped not by how we think God ought to be acting, not by what we think God should be doing, but rather having our faith shaped by what God shows of himself in Scripture. And it's interesting to see that these arrogant mockers dictate the terms on which they're going to believe. Did you notice that in verse 42? They're saying, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. Here's what he needs to do in order for us to believe in him. If he'll come down from the cross, then we'll believe in him. And as Leon Morris says, there's some real irony in this, because they're saying we'll believe if Jesus comes down from the cross, while we believe that Jesus is the Son of God because he remained on the cross. We believe he's the Son of God because he hung on that cross in covenant obedience to his Father in order that he might be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. We believe in him as Jesus who saves his people from their sins. We worship him as the one who died for us, and yes, who is raised again in order to accomplish our salvation and secure our glorious future in eternity. But there's still more salt being rubbed in Jesus' wounds. And as Matthew recounts this for us, of all the people who are present there on that particular occasion, there are two people who might seem to be in the worst possible position to rub salt in the wounds of the Lord Jesus. That there are two people who have all the ones who were there you might expect to be sympathetic, and yet they also rub salt in Jesus' wounds. Some desperate mockers, people whose situation is the most dire situation imaginable, and yet in that dire situation, they give some of their last remaining ebbing energy to rubbing salt into the wounds of the Lord Jesus. And they are the two criminals who are dying alongside Jesus, the men whom we meet in verse 38 and whom we hear speaking in verse 44. And if there ever were two men who were in a desperate situation, it was the men on either side of Jesus, one on his left hand, one on his right hand. And I wonder, as John stood watching, remember John watched the execution of Jesus, I wonder as John watched the execution of Jesus, if he had cause to think back to the time when his mother petitioned Jesus on his and his brother's behalf, that one should be on Jesus' right hand and one on Jesus' left hand. Sobering for John to be humbled, perhaps seeing these two on Jesus' right and Jesus' left. Matthew describes them in verse 38. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Jesus in the middle, and Jesus seemingly in the place of prominence when the medals are being awarded at the end of the Olympic event. We have those terraced platforms, those tiers, and of course the person who gets the gold, the one who is the most prominent person, is the one who stands on the highest platform. On either side, the person in second place, the person in third place. Jesus is in the middle, and given what Matthew has already told us, we may suppose that Jesus is occupying the place of Barabbas, who's been introduced to us as a notorious criminal. He is a terrorist. And now Jesus is likely in Barabbas' place. And then these two dying thieves, bandits on either side of Jesus, and as they die, they still find time and energy to join in the mockery. They take it upon themselves to look down on Jesus and to despise him. Now, if you want some kind of index of the degradation and the humiliation that Jesus is experiencing, it's John Calvin who points out that Christ was despised by all, down to the very robbers. The very robbers themselves are looking on Jesus and they are despising him. They are mocking him. Their sin has caught up with them. And yet, as they bear the punishment for their sin, as they reap the bitter consequences of their sin, they mock Jesus. Now, there's deflection, if ever deflection were demonstrated. Here are people who are guilty of their sins, and they're taking time to make fun of Jesus. Now, that's an extreme situation, maybe the most extreme imaginable, but there are those who experience the consequences of their sin, who experience the hopelessness that sin plunges them into. And even though their situations might be grievously difficult, nevertheless, they still find time to mock Jesus, to despise the Lord Jesus. And yet, even then, and what a glorious thing it is, even then, there was one of them who had a change of heart. And when we recognize that, we realize that there is hope even for the worst of mockers. Isn't the gospel glorious? Here are these ones who despise Jesus, some out of ignorance, some out of arrogance, some in desperation and anguish, and yet even among them, there is one who by God's grace had a change of heart, because the other gospels record for us that one of those dying criminals looked on the Lord Jesus and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." As Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. The Lord Jesus has come into this world in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin. The mockery that he endured, the suffering that he underwent, was endured in our place, on our behalf, to accomplish our redemption. And so, while salt was rubbed in the wounds of the Lord Jesus, Jesus comes to us with the healing balm of the gospel. That where we hurt, there are words of comfort. That where we are fearful, there are words of reassurance. That where we are troubled, there are words of peace. And the Lord Jesus, who instructs his people, equips us so that we are made wise in order to speak comforting words to one another. And let me encourage you to do that, to take opportunity in these days when so many are hurting, when so many are wounded, when there is so much disarray, not simply what we see going on in people's lives externally, but all the confusion, all the bewilderment, all the hurt, all the fearfulness that lies in their hearts. We have the opportunity to offer the balm of the gospel, to offer the comfort of God's word, to point out Jesus and direct the gaze of others to our Savior and rejoice in him ourselves. We remember the words of the hymn writer, "The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." We're thankful for the redeeming grace of our Savior, for the comfort of the gospel, and for the consolation of Scripture. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we give you thanks that the Lord Jesus has spoken to us, that he comes to us as one who is full of grace and truth, that his words are healing words, life-giving words. We ask that you would give us ears to hear, that we might love the Savior, that we might trust him, that we might walk with him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, you may pause this recording and sing the words of Trinity Hymnal number 626, a paraphrase of Psalm 30. O Lord, by grace delivered, I now with songs extol. Hymn number 626, We Worship Our God. And now, beloved people of God, lift up your hearts to receive the blessing, the benediction of your God. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and always. Amen.